It's now time for the word of exhortation, and we'll call Brother Peter forward.
Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. We've chosen our thoughts for this morning out of our third portion reading, the Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. And it's really a fascinating study when we get into it, when we look at a bit of the background, and that's what we'll do for a portion of this morning's exhortation, is go into the book of Acts and read a bit of the story, a bit of the narrative of Paul's time in Thessalonica. And it really gives us a bit of a basis and a deeper understanding of the things that Paul writes to this group when we come into the letter into 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So let's start then in Acts chapter 17. And I don't know where your mind goes when you think of the Thessalonians. Immediately for me, or previous to this study anyways, The verse that sticks out in my mind when thinking about the Thessalonians is the verse which says that the Bereans were more noble than they. When Paul gets to Berea, he says these were more noble than they in Thessalonica. They searched the scriptures. And that's kind of what sticks in my mind, or stuck in my mind, unfortunately, was that they seemed to be, in some sense, maybe a bit lazier or a bit less diligent or a bit more skeptical than those in Berea who were willing to dive into the scriptures and to search those things out. But in fact, that's actually quite far from the truth, as we will discover. So if we remember, in Acts chapter 16, Paul is in Philippi. Paul and Silas are in Philippi, and they're beaten badly and put in prison, which would have been an excruciating experience. And they're all but thrown out of the city, and they go on their way in verse 1 in chapter 17, and they pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia and come to Thessalonica, where there is a synagogue of the Jews. In verse 2, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the scriptures. And it's important that we take note of that, 3 Sabbath days. So he opened in verse 3 and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, and he preached to them Christ as he always did in the synagogues and tried to get the people to understand that Christ was the fulfillment of the law and so on. In verse 4, some believed and they joined with Paul and Silas, some of the devout Greeks and a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But of course in verse 5, the Jews which believed not were moved with envy, and they caused this big uproar and assault on the house of Jason here in verse 5, and they sought to bring them out to the people. So they drew Jason in verse 6 unto the rulers of the city and brought this charge against them that they turned the whole world upside down, and that Jason was harboring these criminals, so to speak, and they were going against Caesar and so on. So they troubled the people and the rulers of the city with this uproar that they caused. So they took a pledge from Jason in verse 9, basically guaranteeing that Jason would not allow Paul and Silas back into the city. They took this charge of him, or security, as it says in the King James, and they let them go. Essentially, they kicked them out of the city again. So immediately in verse 10, Paul and Silas go to Berea. And then, of course, we get the verse 11. The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So then in verse 13, the Jews in Thessalonica also understood that Paul and Silas were preaching in Berea, and they didn't stop there, and they sent other men down to try and get them in Berea as well. And that's about all that we really get about this little ecclesia in Thessalonica. And it's not a particularly glowing picture. Not a very warm impression. It's a very brief visit. He's only there for about 3 weeks. Maybe not even 3 weeks. He was there for 3 Sabbaths. So if he arrived on a Friday, And there's one Sabbath, and he left again on the Sunday after the third. That's just over 2 weeks, which is not a lot of time for Paul to preach in that city. So there are a few additional details before we get into 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to go back and forth a little bit here between Acts 17 and 18 and also 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we just want to follow kind of the story a little bit. So when we read, we'll stick in Acts chapter 17 first. Starting at verse 14, Paul was immediately sent away again from Berea, but Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea. So Paul is now by himself, and he arrives in Athens in verse 15, and he sends back for Silas and Timothy to come and join him. So Paul's by himself in Athens. Silas and Timothy are still in Berea. And verse 16, as Paul is waiting for them to arrive, of course we know Paul, he's not going to miss an opportunity, is he? And he sees all the idols around, and he finds one that is marked to the unknown God down in verse 23. And so he takes that as a stepping stone to leap into his preaching effort. And of course, we know what he says. That's not what we're concerned about so much here as the fact that he's by himself in Athens waiting for Silas and Timothy to arrive. And we don't read of that until we get into chapter 18, Acts chapter 18 and verse 5. And now Paul is in Corinth. And Paul is in Corinth with Priscilla and Aquila, and they were tent makers. And in verse 5, Silas and Timothy come from Macedonia. And when they arrive, Paul is pressed in the spirit to preach. So when we come into what it appears from this record is that they actually didn't come and meet him in Athens, because the record doesn't show them joining Paul again until Paul is in Corinth. He's already left Athens and he's now in Corinth. But when we come in to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we read a little bit differently. First Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it to be good to be left at Athens alone," this is Paul and Silas, "and sent Timothy, our brother, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." So what we see is that Silas and Timothy did in fact join Paul when he was in Athens. And the concern of Paul and Silas for this small group in Thessalonica was so great, they couldn't forbear. It says in verse 1, they had to send Timothy to strengthen them. So that was a concern that Paul had for this group in Thessalonica, that he needed so badly to confirm and to strengthen them that they sent Timothy from Athens up back to confirm them and to meet with them and to strengthen them. So that's kind of an interesting thing that we learned, that by piecing different scriptures together, we get a more complete story, we get a more full understanding. So what we also learn then is, if Timothy has gone up to Thessalonica, when we come into Acts chapter 18, hopefully you kept your fingers there, and when we read in verse 5 of Silas and Timothy both returning from Macedonia, well, that means at some point Silas also has left and maybe gone all the way up to Thessalonica with Timothy to strengthen them, or maybe he'd only gone as far as Berea. But at any rate, they come back and they join up with Paul again in Corinth. And in verse 5 in chapter 18, we read that Paul is pressed in the Spirit. And he is constrained. He's driven of the Spirit then to preach. He's compelled by the Word. And we're going to just kind of explore this a little bit here. And by reading this little section in Acts chapter 18, I think we get maybe a fuller picture of what has actually happened back in chapter 17 in Thessalonica. So verse 4, we read. Let's read verse 2. Acts chapter 18, "They found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, Aquila and Priscilla, we know them, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and he came unto them, Paul came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for they were by their occupation, they were tent makers. So Paul works with Aquila and Priscilla, and they make tents. So he took a day job, I guess if you can call it that, and they went and they worked together and they made tents, which left him only Sabbath days to preach, as we read in verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So he worked during the week to provide for himself, and then on the weekends, so to speak, on the Sabbath, then he went and preached. And this is the same situation which we have in Thessalonica. And we get that out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Sorry, let's go to Acts chapter 17. Keep your fingers there, please, because we're going to be flipping a bit. Acts chapter 17 and verse 2 describes Paul as reasoning with them on three Sabbaths. So Paul in Thessalonica also only worked on the Sabbath days, because now if we flip into back into 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, when Paul writes to them, he says, "Ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God." So what he's talking about is that he didn't want to be a burden unto them. He didn't want them to have to support him. So he worked day and night to avoid that. So he worked as a tent maker to earn his keep, that he would not be chargeable unto any of those in Thessalonica. So, I mean, what's the point of that? The point is that these brethren and sisters in Thessalonica, who in Acts chapter 17 we read of the tremendous persecution that they endured, they may have only met Paul three times ever in their whole lives, on three occasions at most. And that would have been on those three Sabbaths that Paul was there. They wouldn't have had a lot of time, if any, during the week Paul was working to support himself so that he wouldn't be chargeable unto any of them. So three times on 3 days, these brethren and sisters, Paul would have met and talked to these people who had become his brethren and sisters just three times on those three Sabbath days before he was driven out of town and they endured strong persecution from the Jews. Would you change your life for someone that you had met just three times? Would you invite someone to live at your house that you had only met three times? Maybe in good times, maybe if everything was going great in your lives, but what about in bad times? What about if this person was a fugitive of the law and was public enemy number one? What about when things went bad? What about the police, if the police were after him and he was dragged into court? He was run out of town. Paul was run out of town. How would you feel about that person that you had met just three times? Now, when we read through this epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, we see what an amazing group they were and the depth of love and feeling that Paul had for these brethren and sisters that he'd hardly met. He'd met maybe just three times. The amount of praise, the incredible example of faith and hope and especially love that we get out of the words of Paul in this first letter to Thessalonians are incredible and are very strengthening to us. We could read the whole of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The whole chapter is just glowing as we read the words of Paul, what he says to them. We'll read just a few for the first verses. Paul and Silas and Timothy and to the ecclesia of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." And the word "always" there is the same as the famous verse which we have in chapter 5, "Pray without ceasing." So it's this continual reminder that Paul had in his mind of these brethren, and they, he gave thanks to God continually for them, making mention of them in our prayers. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And so on. And he just goes through and just he pours out how much affection he has for these brethren and sisters. Chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worked also in you that believe. So he's explaining just how encouraging it was to work with them. Chapter 3 and verse 6. But when Timothy came from you unto us, as we looked at that already in Acts chapter 18 when he came again, and when Timothy brought us good tidings of your faith and love, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. So the faith of these brethren and sisters in Thessalonica brought Paul himself great comfort in his distress. Just thinking of these brethren and sisters whom he loved so much was a great comfort to him and a strength to him. And in chapter 4 and verse 9, he says, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God how to love one another. He didn't even need to write unto them because they already knew. And in verse 10, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. So they already were doing a great job, but Paul says, keep growing, keep growing. And again, also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Just indicating again the depth of knowledge that they had. He says, look, you already know this. I know that you know this, but I'm going to remind you anyways. But it just shows that in these 3 days, on those 3 Sabbaths, the impact that Paul's preaching had on these brethren and sisters and how they took that to heart. And of course, they didn't learn everything in those 3 days. But the fact is that they were motivated then by that, by their meeting with Paul to continue to study and to grow, and that they knew. They were smart. They'd figured out the message of the gospel, and they learned and become familiar with these things. So Paul says then, as a result of all this, chapter 2 and verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? He says, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. And what high praise that is to come from the Apostle Paul, that these brethren and sisters in Thessalonica were his joy and his glory. He was so proud of them and the way that they'd taken on the hope of the gospel. And we looked at chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 already regarding the love that they had, and he really wanted to meet them and to see them again. And he really desired to spend more time with them and to see their face, as it says in verse 10, and to work with them and to perfect what was lacking in their faith. And so they had a strong ecclesia. And wouldn't we be overjoyed to receive a letter like this from anyone, really, let alone from the Apostle Paul? And of course, like us, they weren't without their faults. And we're going to spend a few minutes now and look at some of the things which Paul encourages them and strengthens them in, things that perhaps they were lacking or things that are just generally sound exhortation for any brother or sister in any time period. So, of course, in verse 5, then, or chapter 5, sorry, our reading for today, he warns them regarding the coming of the day of the Lord. And he warns them to beware, because the day comes as a thief in the night. Now, there's no way to predict that day, but he says the predicting the day is not as important as not being overtaken or being overcome by it. We're not required to pinpoint the day when Jesus will come. That's not our job, is to actually figure out through depth of study to find that day. Now, it really helps if we can watch and see when it's close. That makes a big difference, makes a huge difference in our lives. But what is important is whenever that day does come, that we are in fact actually ready and we're prepared, so that when it suddenly comes upon us, it's not with surprise, and we're ready and we're prepared. Just as the thief coming in the window, we don't know what time it is, but when he comes in the window, we're there and turn the lights on and phone the cops or whatever you do when someone comes in your window, as opposed to being sleeping soundly in your bed. Now, when we come into verses 8 and 9 here in chapter 5, we have real military language. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, the truth is that our lives are not a spiritual picnic. They're not a spiritual five-star resort. We are, in fact, in a spiritual battle, a spiritual warfare. And there's many allusions to this, and we're not going to turn them up, but I'll just cite a few of them. If you're taking notes, maybe you can write them down to back this up. Paul, to his first letter to Timothy, in chapter 1, verse 8, he talks about warring a good warfare. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 2, and verses 3 and 4, he encourages Timothy to endure hardness as a good soldier. And he says that no man which warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, to be focused and to concentrate diligently on the task at hand. Paul says in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9, and verses 25 and 26, he says, every man that strives for the mastery is temperate, or is self-controlled in all things. He's talking, of course, then with the example of the Olympics. He says they do it to obtain a perishable crown. The gold medal is great for a couple of weeks, and then it's useless. Even for a couple of weeks, unless you, I don't know, anyway. He says that he describes it as a corruptible or a perishable crown, but the goal that we go for is unperishable, is incorruptible. So Paul says that that's how he runs and that's how he fights, not uncertainly, not as one who beats the air. He describes as a boxer, but very controlled and diligent, and that's the way that he lives his life. And of course, the spiritual armor in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 down to 17. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, it's interesting that this word breastplate, which we find in Ephesians chapter 6 here and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that word is only used five times, the ones here and then twice in Revelation chapter 9. And it's not a breastplate like we may think of what the priest wore, of just maybe a small little plaque. The word literally means to be covered from the neck to the waist. It was something that would cover and protect the whole body. The helmet that's referred to is only used in two places, here in Thessalonians and also in Ephesians, and it literally means to wrap around the head. And it's a strong lesson that Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians to protect their head, or to wrap themselves around their head, which of course is Christ, who was the hope of their salvation. And he encourages, by the use of this word breastplate, to protect the body, the whole body, the ecclesia, with what? With faith and with love. Faith and love are what helps us to protect the body. And of course, the echo is back over the page in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, where Paul says, he remembered without ceasing their work of faith and their labor of love for the body and the patience of hope in their Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. So we have these three aspects of faith, hope, and love. And I just want to think about that for a minute, and hopefully we can kind of meditate on this as we go from here and throughout the week. Are we equipped to fight our spiritual battle? Do we have the appropriate and adequate armor and weaponry to meet our foe, to meet the enemy? Husbands, have you provided these tools for your wives? And parents, together, have you provided these things for your children? Have you given them what they need so when they go to school and engage in battle, that they're adequately equipped to deal with the situations they face? As an ecclesia, do we provide care for those who are wounded in the battle? Do we provide, as a group, encouragement to those who are weak? And do we provide support and encouragement to those who are strong, who are on the front lines? And sometimes I think that we're very outmatched. We face an onslaught from the world, you know, and they've got tanks and assault rifles and fighter jets, and we've got sticks and stones. And with the barrage of ideas that we face in the media in all its forms, in internet and television and magazines and curriculum in schools and all in all forms, are we prepared to defend ourselves? Are we prepared to fight the battle and defend our ecclesia? And some of us have grown up fighting in a very different battle, in very different times than the young people and what some of us face today. I mean, the internet wasn't around just 10 years ago, maybe 15 years ago. We have electronic gadgets which stream anything that we can possibly imagine into our hands and into our minds. Some of these things didn't exist, you know, 50, 100 years ago. Not that anyone's 100, but you get the point. It's a very, very different warfare that we face today, and so we've got to understand that and be prepared and provide ourselves with the best tools that we can to withstand the army or withstand the enemy. And Paul gives us some strategy here in verses 14 through to the end of the chapter. He says, "We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." He says, "Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." So these are the kind of things which strengthen, which help to develop that breastplate and help to strengthen that helmet, the hope of salvation. He says in verse 15, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." Verse 16, "Rejoice evermore." Verse 17, of course, "Pray without ceasing." We can think of many excellent examples of that. It's not that it's absolutely 100% all of the time we're praying, but it's that we are instant and we are ready to pray at any time. And we think of Nehemiah, we won't turn there, but when he is facing the king and he has a sad countenance in front of, is it Cyrus, the king, that Nehemiah is in front of, and that was grounds for death in that time period. If you were of a sad countenance or displeasing in any way to the king, you could be executed just because he didn't like you. This is a dangerous situation for Nehemiah to be in. And the king calls him on it, and what does he do? He prays. In between the king's direct question at him and his answer, he prays. I don't know what kind of prayer it would have been. Not a long one. He didn't go out and get down on his knees when the king's asking him a question. But that's the type of man that Nehemiah was, he was instant in prayer. He prayed without ceasing. Verse 18, "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things." And perhaps this was encouragement in context with those in Berea who did prove all things. That was perhaps their claim to fame, that they searched things out. And so he reminds these brethren and sisters in Thessalonica to do the same thing, to prove all things. Don't take them for granted, but always search, and to hold fast to that which is good. abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll just consider two things in closing. Paul had a deep affection and a deep respect for these Thessalonians. They brought him incredible joy in their walk in Christ, but they were not perfect or complete. We cannot do too much. No matter where we are in our life, we can do more. We can love more, as Paul says here in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. He says, as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. They knew. In verse 10, they did. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. They were good at it. They were good at loving their brethren. He says, that's fine. But keep growing, keep growing, keep getting better. If you're good at something, that's good. Keep working on it. If something needs improvement, good. Work on that too. And the second thing I want us to think about, the amount of encouragement that Paul got from these brethren and sisters. Never underestimate the encouragement that our small example can bring to our brethren and sisters. Paul took great strength from the example of the believers in Thessalonica. We looked at this already, but chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, he considered them to be his crown of rejoicing, his glory and his joy. And chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, he says, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. No matter what we were enduring, Paul says, no matter what the trials that we faced, when we thought about you, we were comforted. When we considered your faith, it comforted us, no matter what situation we found ourselves in. And I don't know if you have ever thought this, but I have. And it's Thursday night, and I'm tired, and I've been out all day, and I don't want to go to Bible class. And I think that maybe I won't get anything out of it, or that, you know, I am too tired, and I don't ever seem to really get the point that Brother X, who's speaking, tends to bring out. But it's not about what we get, is it? It's about what we give. And often something just as simple as showing up is encouraging to those around us. You know, on that night, if I manage to drag my sorry self to class and there's no one else there, you know, I think, well, what's the point? But if when I get there, it's full and we see, you know, a happy, lively congregation and smiling faces, then it really makes me think, well, I've made the right choice. I didn't want to come, but I did. And now I understand that this is the right decision and I'm in the right place. I'm glad I made that effort. And I'm stronger, and we're all stronger together because of some simple little things. And I don't mean to suggest that just simple attendance is all that we need to do, or that simple attendance is the only thing that we can encourage each other by. But if we read those words of Paul that we did in chapter 3 and verse 7, it was the faith of the Thessalonians that gave him incredible comfort in the most challenging of situations that he found himself in. It wasn't their exhortations. It wasn't their financial aid or the food or the shelter or any of those things that they gave to him. It was their faith which gave him the most strength and encouragement. Now these things, you know, the physical, literal things absolutely have their place. But the lesson I hope that we can take from the Thessalonians is not to underestimate the power of our quiet faith in the lives of our fellow disciples.